Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the privilege we've had today of coming together as your church and the opportunity we've had just to worship you this morning. And Lord, we pray now that as we turn to your word, our hearts and minds would be open and receptive to what you have for us. And Lord, not only would we hear from your word, but we would be able to apply it to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as you think of peace, there are a lot of things that have changed in our country. Really, since 9/11, a lot of things have changed forever. I realize most of you remember or can remember if you ever traveled before 9/11, it was much easier, wasn't it? It's hard to remember, but there was a time when you could go to an airport and you didn't have to be scanned. You didn't have to take your shoes and belt off. And you could walk through and your bag was scanned and you could get on a plane, no questions asked. But today we continue to see wars and threats of wars taking place. Russia and Ukraine have now been involved in war for more than a year. North Korea is a threat that is always looming. Not to mention that some of the things that are going on in our own country. There's a lot of unrest in the area of politics. In fact, I would say we're in the midst of quite a mess. But the reality is, as long as we are here on this earth, there are going to be rumors of wars and wars. And until Jesus Christ returns again, we will not experience peace on this earth. And I think about it as we go through Christmas, and I said we're going to focus on Christmas, we're going to focus on the gifts of Christmas, and so far we've looked at the gift of hope, we've looked at the gift of joy. Today we're going to look at the gift of peace, and you may be saying, well, how can we look at a gift of peace when you just told us there is no peace? There may not be peace on earth, but you and I have peace with God. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have peace with Him. If you remember last week, one of the points in the sermon is one of the reasons we can rejoice in our salvation is knowing what we have been saved from. And sometimes the world today has gotten a soft view of who God is. But we forget that God is a God of wrath. He's not this loving God who accepts everyone as they are and just says, without faith in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter. You can still come into my heaven. God does not say that. God never has said that. God is a God of wrath. And left our own devices, we deserve to spend eternity in hell. And that is the simple truth. And I think the reality is, and I say this often, I don't think we'll ever truly come to grips with who God is. We'll ever come to grips with His holiness. We'll never come to grips with just how ugly our sins are until we enter into His presence for the first time. When our faith becomes sight, we will truly comprehend the significance of what we've been saved from. We'll, for the first time, truly understand God's grace. Because the reality is, church, we need to understand that that God is a God of wrath. He is a God to be feared. And I think if we were to come into His presence in our sinful state, we would react the same way as Isaiah did in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 5. And then in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has this vision of God in the temple. And we're told that the Lord's rain filled the temple, and there was smoke, and the pillars shook. And this was Isaiah's response in verse 5 of chapter 6. He says, "So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" This idea of woe is me, it's like basically Isaiah's feelings were, I'm a dead man here in the presence of God. I am not worthy to be in His presence. Now the reality is, so many times I think as Christians, I think as the world, they see God as someone who we pray to, someone who when He answers our prayers, we are blessed, and all these things. And we forget that our God is someone we really don't want to mess with. I don't know some of your circumstances, some of the people you've met. Within the past 5 years, I've had the opportunity to meet a former NFL player. He used to play for the Minnesota Vikings years ago. He's in his 60s. This man is still very fit. He's 10 years older than I am, and I think if I were 20 years younger, I still wouldn't want to mess with him. And, you know, and I hate to think what he must have been when he was in his prime and when he was playing football. But my point is, this is not somebody I want to offend. This is not somebody I'm going to say, you know what? Your mama's kind of ugly. Right? That would be a mistake. Right? And you all kind of laugh because, yeah, that would offend anybody. And you don't offend someone who is stronger and bigger than you are. But yet, how many times are we offensive to our God with our sins? And see, we don't think much about that, but the reality is any sin, the most, in our minds, it may be insignificant, but whatever it is an offense to God. And it is deserving of God's wrath. It is deserving of eternity in hell. And even this past week, I started reading a book, and I almost threw it away. But it's one of those books, as you read it, you're like, that author's just, he's out of his mind. And the reason I say it is because it's a convicting book. And it's about dangerous prayers. And the author goes in and he talks about Psalm 139, which we just covered a few weeks back. And as the psalm concludes, he says, David makes a dangerous prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me. He says, to pray, see if there's any offensive way in me is a dangerous prayer. And he says, God's going to reveal those offenses. And he said some things, and I'm like, he goes on and he goes, you know, we are all guilty of lying. He says, it may be to spare someone's feelings. You know, we all make excuses, don't we? What are excuses? They're a lie. But then he took it a step further. This guy really got on my nerves. He says, we lie to ourselves. I thought, what's he talking about? How many of you have said, just recently, as you sit down at Thanksgiving dinner, I'm just going to have one portion. I'm only going to have one piece of dessert. I've got one over here. You know, I have to confess as your pastor, I lied. I said one piece of dessert, and then carrot cake and pecan pie were right next to each other. Now, I can make excuses, and some say that those people shouldn't have made those, and it's their fault, but that would be another lie. And my point is we need to think through our lives, and how each lie and each sin is an offense to God. And really, if it wasn't for Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross, it should lead us all to live in fear. When we serve a holy God, a just God, a God who cannot stand sin. And it's only because of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice that you and I can have peace with God. And we're going to see that this morning if you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. And I've bit off a rather large chunk of Scripture this morning that I want to cover, as we'll be looking at verses 1 through 23. So hold on as we're going to try to keep things moving. But it's important to understand the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians. These were Jews that were saved. They accepted Christ as their Savior. But one of the problems the Jews had is they're so used to practicing the law that it's hard just to live by faith and faith alone. And some of them have kind of fallen back into their old ways, fallen back into the law. And one of the things the author of Hebrews does is he tries to prove, and he uses a lot of the Old Testament Scripture to do it, but he proves the superiority of Jesus Christ to the law. And we're going to see that continue on as we look at this passage in chapter 10 this, this morning. But one of the things we're going to see is about the peace that we have with God. And the first thing is, it cannot be earned. So look at verses 1 through 4. The author writes, "For the law, having the shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which are offered continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would have ceased to be offered. The worshippers once purified would have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." It's interesting, we look at this passage, one of the first things the author says, this is for the law having a shadow of the good things to come. Some have described this as kind of a shadow, and as someone who begins to create a piece of art, and particularly a picture, whether they're painting or whether they're drawing, they usually start with an outline, and that outline is kind of a shadow, and then they fill in all the details. And so it's the idea that the law is just a shadow, and even this morning as I'm walking by, I see a shadow behind me. You know, a shadow gives us an idea of what is there, but it sure doesn't give us the details, does it? Like you can't tell the color of someone's eyes by a shadow. You can't tell their complexion by a shadow. In reality, you can't even tell how tall a person is by their shadow, depending upon the angle of the light, right? And so this is what the author is describing. He says, the law is just a shadow. It's not the reality. It's not what is to come. It's not the sacrifice that Jesus would make. It's just a shadow of what's to come. And all the details are not filled in. And then he goes on to say, listen, these sacrifices, they're made year after year after year, but they can't take away the sin. One of the reasons that is, if you read through the law, and if you read through the book of Leviticus, you can see that God is very particular when it comes to the law and how the nation of Israel is supposed to live. And these sacrifices, it was very demanding. I mean, you were required to give a sacrifice, make a sacrifice whenever you committed a sin. And the book of Leviticus will even say, even if you commit a sin unintentionally, when you are made aware, guess what? You got to go make a sacrifice. Now think about this for a moment. I'm going to exaggerate this a little bit for you all. Imagine you're driving down the interstate, and you look down, and next thing you know, you're going 90 miles an hour. Now, you didn't plan to go 90 miles an hour, but you're going 90 miles an hour. That is an unintentional sin. If you did that, guess what? You'd have to go make a sacrifice. And sacrifices were costly. You know, God didn't just want any animal. He wanted the best animal. He wanted the one without blemish. And you have to understand that the nation of Israel, this was their livelihood. You know, that animal's one that would have brought the best price at market. That's the animal that had the most value. And even as you look through the Old Testament, you'll see people's worth was evaluated by the number of animals that they had. So every time they sin, they're dragging an animal to the temple or to the tabernacle. They're sacrificing. It's a costly method, and it's never complete. I've used the example before. Can you imagine going to the temple, making a sacrifice, that feeling of relief, and then on your way home, stubbing your toe and cursing? Grab another animal. I think the only thing we can compare the sacrificial system to anything that we have today is laundry. Laundry is never complete. Unless you go back to the Garden of Eden when clothes were not required, laundry is never complete. You're always wearing something that needs to be washed. Always. The same thing was with the sacrificial system. As long as you and I are alive, we sin. And that's the significance of what the author's saying in these first few verses. So they're offered continually, year after year, but they never make you perfect. This goes so, you know, I think in our minds as humans, it's hard for us to accept that we can't earn merit with God. We can't. We're not capable. If we could just stop sinning, maybe, but we sin. Every one of us sin. And after reading that book, I sin multiple times on Thanksgiving. And sometimes I think about this, with this idea of a merit system, and it really goes along with the American dream, you work hard, you can obtain, and all these things. We have to get to the point where we understand we're not capable of obtaining peace with God. You know, we cannot obtain peace by reading our Bibles. We cannot obtain peace by praying. We cannot obtain peace with God by being in church every day the doors are open. It's not possible. It cannot be earned. Just as you couldn't earn it, just as it couldn't be obtained through the sacrificial system, it cannot be obtained through our works today. As we continue on through this passage, we see that Jesus Christ is the only way to have peace with God in verses 5 through 10. It goes on and says, therefore, when He came into the world, which is what we're celebrating next week, we've been celebrating the weeks leading up to Christmas, when Jesus came into the world, we continue on and read, He said, sacrifice and offerings you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for Me. And burnt offerings and sin, sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book, it is written of Me, to do Your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifices and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you do not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then He said, behold, I have come to do Your will, O God. He takes away the first, that He may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And again, as I told you as we began this sermon this morning, the author is continually going back to the Old Testament, continually quoting Old Testament scripture. He does this with purpose because he understands that in their Jewish mindset, their trust is in the Old Testament scriptures. They don't have a copy of the New Testament like you and I have. All they had was the Old Testament. All they knew was the Old Testament. And what's amazing is this author is going back to the Old Testament and shows how it points to Christ. Christ is spoken of, and he talks about this, and he quotes from the Old Testament, talking about Christ. Christ was given a physical body. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was born of a virgin. He came to this earth, and then this is what we celebrate at Christmas. He would enter the world as a baby boy. And I think the significance here is understanding, even as He entered the world as a baby boy, it was to do the Father's will. Notice what it says here in this, I have come to do Your will. And again, I think when we get to heaven and we understand all of God's glory and we see heaven with our own eyes, we'll understand even the significance of what it was for Jesus to leave heaven's glory to enter into the human body as a baby. I've always been amazed at this concept, even as I think about it. I mean, this is Jesus. We just covered it in Colossians chapter 1 this morning in Sunday school. He is the creator of all things. It says He is the creator of all things. By Him and for Him, all things were created. Now, He spoke this world into existence, and yet He would lay in the manger as a helpless babe, relying on Mary and Joseph for food, for care. Well, we're talking God in the flesh, helpless babe. Talk about being willing to humble Himself. This was all part of God's will. This was all what it would take in order for you and I to have peace for God, because we know that the manger would lead to the cross. And I think we see in the Scriptures, we see in the Gospels, we see as Jesus is kneeling in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is echoing the very words that we see in this passage as he says, "Father, if you can, please take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours." And I want you to think about this for a second. This is so backwards to how we do things. If you offend someone here on earth, do you expect them to make peace with you? Right? As husbands, if we do something and our wives aren't happy, we go out and buy flowers, right? We don't expect them to buy us something. Same is true in any situation. If you have offended someone, you know it's your responsibility to ask forgiveness. It's your responsibility to make peace or reconcile that relationship. But here we are the ones that have offended God. We are the ones that are guilty. We are the ones that continue to be guilty. Yet it's His will to offer the sacrifice to cover our sins, so that we could have peace with a God who cannot tolerate sin, a God who is just. And again, we see this idea, the first was set aside to establish the second. It's the idea that the law, we have to understand, the law was put in place. And often you see in the Old Testament the word atonement. Atonement is a covering of sin. And it was required in the law by God to the nation of Israel when they sinned. But ultimately, the price for all sin was paid for on the cross. And again, this is hard for our minds to comprehend because we have a God. And when Scripture tells us that the death of cross was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So before God said, "Let there be light," He knew that Jesus was going to die on the cross. Before He created Adam and Eve, He knew Jesus was going to die on the cross. And that's even why, even in the last part of verse 10, we read Christ once for all. In fact, I encourage you to write in your Bibles, this is one of those phrases, some of those words you should underline or highlight. The idea that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, what happened, was one sacrifice for all sins. I mean, from this, Christ paid the price for the sins all the way back to the sin of Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit, to the last sin that will be committed before the new heaven and the new earth. It was paid for on the cross. Peace with God is only possible through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Which leads us to the next point, and that's the sacrifice Jesus made was sufficient for all sin. And we see this as we continue on and as we look at verses 11 through 14. Again, we go back to the law as the author continues on. He says, "Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being justified." Again, this concept of the sacrificial system, day after day, the priest would make sacrifices. It was never complete. Honestly, I feel sorry. I think that the office of priest was something that was held at a high level amongst the people, but I feel sorry for the descendants of Aaron. This was not an easy task. They never got a day. I mean, they constantly had to sacrifice over and over and over again. It says they were constantly standing. And many of you may have never experienced, many of you never, maybe you've never hunted or you've never done anything, but to slaughter an animal is not an easy task. I don't know, there may be 35, 45 people here this morning. I'm glad I'm not your priest. Because I know I would at least have to slaughter 40 or 45 animals every week, and that's if only, each one of you only sinned once. You know, sometimes we get these descriptions of the temple and how Solomon built and all these fine materials, but what we don't realize is the courtyard where the animals were sacrificed was a bloody mess. An unending, standing day after day after day after day after day after day. You kind of get the picture here? After day. People just keep bringing animals, keep bringing those goats, keep bringing those bulls. And what an amazing picture of them standing day after day after day and then standing and saying, but Jesus offered one sacrifice. Only one. And guess what he's doing now? He's seated. There's no more need. He is our high priest. He no longer needs to make any sacrifices because the one he made was sufficient for all. We see that phrase, until his enemies are made a footstool. I believe that is a reference to the millennial kingdom when Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. It will be at that time that Jesus will get up from that seat. He will come back to this earth. And not only will we have peace with him because of salvation, but he's going to usher in peace here on earth for 1,000 years. And I think this is the significance of what Jesus being seated and thinking about the priest offering day after day and Jesus being seated. This is the significance of the words that he said on the cross in John 19, verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It is finished. The price for sin has been paid. God's righteous demands were fulfilled for you and I as Jesus died on the cross. We see this peace with God, and we see this as this author continues to go back to the Old Testament, that the Holy Spirit confirms the work of Christ was sufficient in the Old Testament scriptures. So look at verses 15 through 18. Read, "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." Anyone else catch that as I was reading it? "Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." And again, at this point, the author is quoting from the book of Jeremiah. Again, something the readers would have been familiar with. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And this is the prophet predicting the things that were to come. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Again, this is the power of God. I mean, I think about all these prophecies that lead up and talk about Christ. I mean, Jeremiah was writing this roughly 600 years before Jesus was ever born. Knowing that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins would be made available, knowing that there would be a point where, because of the sacrifices made, that it could be said of God that I will remember your sins no more. And that is true of each one of us here this morning who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. In fact, I'd encourage you another thing, you know, in your Bibles to just to underline that statement. Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. What a testament to the sacrifice that was made. What a testament to God's grace. But here's the good news for you and I, that this peace of God that we have as we trust in Christ to save us from our sin, it grants us access to God in verses 19 through 23. The author continues on, he says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart and full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Once again, the author draws the reader's mind back to the sacrificial system, draws their minds back to the temple. If you're not familiar, there was a big outer courtyard. This is where most of the sacrifices were made. And then there was the temple or the tabernacle, and there was a place within that tabernacle where the priest would work each and every day. There was lamps that they were to keep lit. There was bread that they were to change on the table of showbread. There were activities that took place in that part of the tabernacle or the temple on a daily basis. But then there was the Holy of Holies. It was the back room. It was the most decorated with the most precious metals, mostly gold. And within that room was the Ark of the Covenant. And in between the outer part of the sanctuary and the Holy of Holies was a curtain. And the priest only entered beyond that curtain once a year. It was on the Day of Atonement. And they would make sacrifices for themselves, and they'd go sprinkle that blood on them, and they'd go back out and they'd slaughter another animal, and they'd make sacrifices for the people, and they'd go in and they'd enter into that room. But no one but the high priest was allowed to go in that room, into the presence where God was, except for once a year. That's it. And this is the significance of what he's saying here. But Jesus has taken that away. We no longer need a priest to go in and offer a sacrifice on our behalf. In fact, he says the curtain has been removed. But as Jesus died on the cross, as he says it is finished, what happened? The temple curtain was torn in two, signifying that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, have access to God. There's something significant about what this passage says, because I think sometimes we as Christians get hung up on the fact that we have peace with God. We get hung up that our sins have been forgiven. We forget the fact that he says right here, and they will be remembered no more. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because it talks about conscience in this passage. And I believe there are Christians who look back at their past and look back at their sins, and they feel like for some, and they hold on to that, and they have remorse, and they feel guilty. Folks, if you have confessed your sins to God, there is no need to feel guilty over the sins. They have been paid for. And the reason I say that is when we feel guilty, when we allow those things to stir up in our lives, it keeps us from serving God. You know, how many times I've heard people say, "Well, I can't serve God because of my past." No, that's not true. It's this idea that we as believers, no matter what we've done, no matter our past, no matter our sins, we, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, can enter into the throne room of God with boldness. Think about this. When you have offended someone else and you've not reconciled the relationship, how quick are you to run in, knock on their door and want to just rush into their house? Right? I mean, when this happens, when you know you're guilty, You may see that person in Publix or Walmart and you're ducking in the other aisle to avoid them, aren't you? If it wasn't for Jesus Christ, there's no way we would even think about entering into the throne room with boldness because of our sins. But Jesus has reconciled it, and we can enter in because of the great exchange. Like Jesus Christ, as He was on the cross, took the punishment that you and I deserve. He took the wrath of God, the wrath that we've talked about, the wrath that we deserve because of our sins. Jesus took that on the cross. So that when we put our faith in Him, His righteousness is credited to us. It's through Jesus Christ we have been made righteous. When God sees us, He sees His Son, the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, for those of us who have trusted in Jesus. You know, I pray, church, that you're getting a glimpse of how great the gift of salvation is. And it's because of the gift of salvation we have seen in the last few weeks that we have hope. We have hope of someday Jesus is going to return. Someday He's going to rapture His church. Someday we will receive a glorified body. We will be with Him forever. We will reign with Him. We have that hope. We can have joy in our salvation, knowing what we've been saved from. But we also have peace with God. You know, next week, we'll probably be looking at Romans chapter 5. It's interesting, as we look through those first few verses of Romans chapter 5, if you want to look ahead, you can. We're going to find some of these gifts right there, and they're all a result of Jesus Christ. I believe it starts out, since we've now been justified through Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Through Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in hope. It's all because of what Jesus did. Because He was willing to do the Father's will. Willing to die on the cross. And I even think of some of the words of Philippians 2. He was willing to come to this earth as a bondservant, coming in the likeness of a man, and being in the likeness of a man, humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. As we've been going through these gifts, the reality is I've probably talked more about the cross and crucifixion as I have the birth. You can't celebrate one without the other, folks. You really can't. I mean, we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate Easter, but really we should celebrate Jesus Christ and what He's done for us and the gift that He has provided. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again just for Your Son, Jesus Christ, willingness to make a sacrifice that goes beyond anything we can comprehend. Willing to take a punishment that goes that we deserve on our behalf, so that when we put our faith in Him, we could be at peace with You. And even giving me the access to speak to You now in this prayer. And we thank You for that. But I pray that as we continue on in this next week and the business of it, that we continue to remember and keep our thoughts directed towards You and the birth of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and the gift of salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, if you'd like to respond in the message, you're always free to come. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never trusted in Christ to save you from your sins. Folks, if that is true, you don't have the peace that I just spoke about. And I'd encourage you to come as we sing. And if you have any prayer requests or anything else you'd like for me to pray with you this morning, you're always free to come as we sing.